Good afternoon. I'd like to start our meeting today by singing hymn number 13 in the appendix. Before I do that, I will give you my best crack at a definition of what the word repine means, because it's not a common English word. I looked it up a few minutes ago, and it means, at least in normal English dictionary, to express or to feel dejection or discontent. You and I might say discouragement. And so when we get to that part, you'll catch the drift of the hymn writer's thought there. If somebody could start number 13 in the back of the book. I'd really like to speak this afternoon, for the minutes that we have, on a subject that I am not in any means an expert on, or display any more of it than anyone else, and that is the subject of joy. Recently, at some general meetings in California, a brother friend, I call him, read those nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5. And he said, "I'm going to speak about one that you never hear anybody speak about." And he did. You can find it online. He spoke about fidelity or faith. Can't remember whether it's number 7 or number 8, or it's in there. And I'm sure the subject of joy is more common. And I would like to speak in the context of our growth as believers. Because in a certain sense, as we've mentioned before, your joy, and there's more to joy than your joy, His joy. But your joy is like we used to call the canary in the coal mine. In the old days, the miners, before the men would go down on their shift, they would send a little bird in there or carry one in. And that little bird was more sensitive to the lack of oxygen than the humans were. And if the canary went down in the cage, everybody out. And nowadays we have professional people in mines and in our tunneling work that I used to be involved in. And we call them sniffers. I don't know what the right term is for them. And they go in and sniff it out, make sure everything's good. In a certain sense, the way I look at my own soul is when I'm not happy, when I don't have a sense of joy in my heart, then it's the canary is not doing well in the cage. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. And our tendency, at least mine was, for I think much of my Christian life, was that, you know, if I'm not really exceedingly happy, it's just on me. It's just, you know, it's kind of like a bonus. It's like dessert or something. Like in our home, we really don't eat dessert. We eat food, and when we're done with food, that's it. But so I had a tendency to think of joy as just kind of an added thing, like a bonus, like optional. I've come to see it's not that way at all. It's not that way at all. Isn't it striking in pondering it this morning that when the Queen of Sheba went all the way up across North Africa to Jerusalem to see King Solomon, who she'd heard about, that one of her comments after she digests what she had seen was that, "Happy are these thy servants." It was a real testimony. I feel I'm a bad testimony when I'm not happy. And so I would like to read just a little bit in John 15 and then maybe touch on some few other places. And I want to attach it to connect it with our spiritual growth. Because happiness isn't just, it's not like the weather. You know, you get up in the morning, and a lot of you folks work outside. I worked outside most of my life. You get up and there's weather and you just deal with it. You don't really control it. You can't control it. And yet, isn't it interesting that when you connect anything with growth, let me just back up. So I'm pondering things just at breakfast, and just two of us now. And so I'm just lingering at the breakfast table after everything's finished. And a brother friend texts me a little write-up that he had enjoyed, a brother from way back east. And so I read the maybe two paragraphs, and it was about growth. And the interesting comment is that in natural things, you know, none of the parents in this room take their children off to a side room, or I'm going to take you into the kitchen, or I'm taking you out in the garage, and you stare at them and you say, "Now grow." You folks that, you know, you make your living growing things, you know that it's not like that. But in the Word of God, think of the verses that come to mind about growth. For example, the very last verse of 2 Peter 3. A verse that was repeated to me by older brethren in the assembly where I was first gathered, over and over and over again. These brothers would repeat, I needed it apparently, clearly. "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so there is, in spiritual things, a certain responsibility, a participation by us in our spiritual growth. And since spiritual growth really is the work of the Spirit of God in us, what does it do? It produces love, joy, peace, and you go down through the line. So I like to touch firstly on, in John 15, as I take it at the end of chapter 14, the Lord says, "Arise, let us go hence." They are leaving the upper room and the scene of the supper, and they're starting to walk. And I picture the Lord saying these things while he's walking along with his disciples. And so he says in verse 1, "I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that he may bring forth
more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This passage will raise questions in your mind for the younger people or older ones too. If you connect it with the salvation of our souls, and I don't believe that's the real thrust of the passage, has to do with the salvation of our souls. Because if that's the case, then a vine that doesn't abide, as it says there in verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they're just thrown out and burned. And so it really has to do with discipleship. It has to do with the walk of somebody that's already in relationship with the Lord. And so when we take it that way, we say, we get the distinct impression that God is very much interested in something from me. He's brought everything to me and done everything for me. And now he's looking to produce something in me. It's very beautiful. And so I remember in a reading meeting I was in with a bunch of brothers from the Dominican Republic and from Mexico and hosted by a brother back east. And my Spanish is terrible. But I understand enough at times to catch the drift of what we're reading and studying. And I heard this younger a Dominican brother, and my Spanish is good enough to know what he said. He said, "Fruit, more fruit, much fruit." It and I haven't forgotten it. It was a very helpful thing for him to say. dear brother. And so it is that God is invested in your life and in what goes on in your heart and mind. It's the place where he's presently bearing fruit. And that fruit is for his glory. And you'll notice here it doesn't say the son, it says my Father is the husbandman. And when you read in Hebrews 12 and other passages like that, you see that God takes the place, having taken the place of Father to you and me. He's the Father of spirits. And he's working in your heart to produce that which is for his glory. To abide is a word I understand, and I get this from my dear brother Nick Simon, who I'm on the readings with a lot. He's a great wordsmith. And he has pointed out to me a number of times that this word abide is translated abide, remain, or continue. It's the same word. And all three different ways are used in English for the same word. And so you can substitute it in according to the text. And so when you're abiding, you're really remaining in the place where you should be. And the thought is you're continuing on in the place where you should be. And we see in that passage, without going through it verse by verse, if ye abide in me and my words abide you, You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And John continues this theme in his epistle, saying that if we have a good conscience and we're in fellowship with the Lord, then what we want is what He wants. And what He wants is what takes place in our heart to want. And when we express these wants and desires in prayer, they're aligned. It's quite a thing to think about that. And we see examples of it in the Scriptures in different saints. But it leads up to verse 8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." And then in verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." What dampens the joy in our lives? If we look at it this way, that joy in my life is a fruit of the Holy Spirit indwelling in me. If we look at it that this divine person, and it's amazing how we can go through an entire day and not even think that we have a divine person indwelling us. Isn't that amazing? I do it all the time. I'm guilty. What a thing, though, to have a divine person in you. And if the Holy Spirit is not grieved, then He does what He does, if I could put it this way, He does what He likes to do best. What He likes to do best is to bring before us the precious things of Christ. Because, you know, God said, as we had in John 3:17 repeatedly this morning, He didn't come, didn't send His Son to condemn the world, but that the world by Him might be saved. He could have sent His Son to discharge your sins and mine and left us right where we were. You're forgiven, but please, I hope I never pass you on the street. You're forgiven, though. You have the forgiveness of sins. But more than that, He has justified you through His blood. You're justified by faith. Justification is beyond forgiveness, because it takes the forgiven sinner and puts him in a new place and a new condition. And this is why it's so fascinating to me in the Word of God, that justification, yes, it's through faith and through His blood is the foundation of it, but it's connected with His resurrection. I'm a terrible one for digressing, but I want to digress a sec. 1 Corinthians 15, I want to read you a verse for you to think about. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins." And you say, as a young believer, as you're starting, you're learning, we spend our lives learning the gospel of the grace of God, different aspects of it. It's a joy. You say, well, I've been taught and I believe and understand that the work that the Lord Jesus accomplished on Calvary's cross was completed by Him. He bore the wrath of God during those 3 hours of darkness. He died. Integral part. He shed His blood. Isn't that all there is? Yes, that is all there is and ever could need to be with respect to the pardon and to the glory that He's brought to God. But beyond that, on the third day, He took His place in a place where man had never been before, in resurrection. And He having taken His place, He having been the forerunner, the pioneer to take a new place on the other side of death in a risen life, that's the place He has assigned to you and me through grace. So I believe that's why that I'd love to hear the thoughts of others later. I believe that's why that language is there in 1 Corinthians 15. You are yet in your sins. It's where you would have been. But now, Christ risen. Justification crowns the work, the finished work of God's Son on Calvary's cross. And it's in that new place that we join Him there. So to continue, we're not just saved sinners. And I keep going back to Tim's grandfather, whose ministry I sat under in my early days, Adrian Roach. And if somebody, it was a large gathering, it was about this size, and if somebody gave out a gospel hymn, only a sinner saved by grace, I just knew that as soon as the hymn was over, Adrian was going to speak up and say, well, you know, he was a New Yorker, he spoke even faster than me. He'd say, you know, that's not really true. We're not just a saved sinner. And he would give a little paragraph on it. And it was helpful. You're not just a saved sinner. You're now a saint. You're now identified with Him. You're justified. And you have a life which in places is called resurrection life, to which sin has never been attached, nor ever could be. How about that? Justified. But still, forgiven. Hope I don't see him again, but he's forgiven. Justified has a new place. But now we're reconciled. And that it just adds to the blessing. Because reconciliation shows that he wants our company. And that the forgiveness and the cleansing and the justification and bringing us into His place. In reconciliation, normally two parties have to move to come together. He's the same. He's never moved. He always loved you. And He doesn't need to move, and we would never want Him to. And He never will. We're the ones that move. All the way from that position we were in to now be reconciled to God. And to be reconciled to God includes no longer having a mind that is at enmity with God. No longer having a nature that is alienated from God. We could say now we're on the same page with Him. We speak the same language. We're capable of thinking the same thoughts. We all like it when we're with an old friend or a relative that we grew up with and we see something and on the street or whatever, and we form an opinion in our mind and we look to our friend, our wife, our relative, our brother, and you know that they're thinking the exact same thing. You're having fellowship. That's fellowship. That's the oneness. And God has acted in the sending of His Son and the creating of this whole planet so that it could be accomplished, so that that could happen. So that He could bring us into fellowship with Him, thinking His thoughts, and having a capacity to know Him and to love Him. But I think I'm digressing big time here. And so, what holds us back from the joy, as we were saying, is usually something careless in my life. The Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. Barbara Ann's father used to tell us when he visited, and he visited all the time, late brother Norman Berry, he would say, communion is like a spider's web. It's easily made for the believer, but can be quickly broken. Those older brothers in that generation continuously spoke about communion. They weren't referring to partaking of the loaf and cup, as that word can be applied to that. They were speaking about the state of soul in which you are in the enjoyment and oneness in our measure with God's thoughts, God's affections. quickly made but quickly broken. And so what what do I do then? If I ignore it and I just let things snowball in my life, which we're all capable of doing, we can go through the motions. Guilty. Go through the motions. Go to meeting. Read the Word. Formality in prayer. Occupied with work. You know. Guilty. We're sleepwalking. We're sleepwalking. And this is why the word in Ephesians 5, I believe, is to believers. Awake thou that sleepest. It's not, it's fine. Use it in the gospel all you want. You guys. Use it in the gospel day after day. Fine. But really, it's addressed to believers. Awake thou that sleepest and arise from among the dead. Christ shall give thee light. And so we find this beautiful process that we have, again, by the Holy Spirit, which has a kind of a stern-sounding name, and we'll call it self-judgment. Self-judgment. There was a little tiny pamphlet, one of the first ones I ever owned many years ago. I can't remember the exact title. I know Bill would. Self-judgment, the inescapable condition of a walk or life in communion with God. Is that close?
Yes.
Thank you. Made me nervous there for a minute. What does that mean to younger people? What is self-judgment? It means when it becomes apparent to me that I'm thinking or acting in a way that is clearly, I can recognize in myself, that is not the thought, the affection, the action produced in me by the Spirit of God. Impatience, a short and angry word. Of foolish talking or jesting, whatever it might be that, you know, sacrifices someone's feelings, or, you know, all those kinds of things. Does it mean I have to run home and close the door and get in my private place? Not necessarily at that moment, but I recognize it. I know what the Word of God says about it. I step over here on God's side and I look at it and I say, that's not of God. I'm judging it. I'm reinstalled in my thoughts are the way He thinks about it. And I have judged it. When I was young, I used to read because Adrian Roach told me it would be a good foundation for my soul. And he looked like he had a good foundation. He said, when I was young, I read CHM's Pentateuch, five volumes, you know, on Genesis, Exodus, laid a good foundation for my soul. I said, it looks like it worked well for him. So I started through. I didn't get all the way through. But I do appreciate one of the things that stuck with me all these years. And he was actually speaking about David. He said, a saint's life, a believer's life, is 1,000 fallings away and 1,000 restorations. And that can take place during the space of a work day. Not quite 1,000, but you get the point. How wonderful that our relationship with God is fixed and eternal. We have eternal redemption. An eternal salvation, an eternal inheritance, eternal life. Nothing can break. That's not like a spider's web. But the present enjoyment while we're here in this world of Himself and the things which concern Himself is the spider's web beside of it. And how wonderful that we can say, like in Psalm 23, "He restoreth my soul." I learned a lesson about restoration when I was maybe saved a year and I was staying in a home in Dorothy, New Jersey. A bunch of us, some of the boys in the family were my age. We slept in the cellar and we were up in the kitchen in the morning, and this older brother, like he was like my grandfather's age, I thought. And not quite. And he comes in out of his bedroom. He had a bedroom. He comes in out of his bedroom in the morning and says to the sister that was cooking for us all, he says, "Ah, he restoreth my soul." I don't know if my jaw dropped or not. I'm like, this is like a 30-year, 40-year, 50-year believer. He needs restoration. I knew how he lived. He's a godly man. But no doubt he had felt that in his heart he was a bit away from the Lord. And the Lord worked somehow in his heart that morning or overnight, I don't know, in his morning prayers. And he really felt refreshed and restored to the Lord. And he's still living, that brother. And he came out and shared it. And I'm so indebted. It's not just what I thought. There's a lot of you here that are in your 20s still. I thought it was just us in our 20s that get astray. He restoreth my soul. So communion is restored. There may be situations where in our sleepwalkedness, or in if we allow carelessness to be in a chronic condition, that the Lord may allow us to really make a mess of some things. Think of David in his life. We were noticing in Philippians 4 lately in our readings back home how Paul could say, "I have learned whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content. I've learned how to be abased. I've learned how to abound." In other words, it didn't just come natural to him. It's not like, here, you come right out of the box and you've got all that. No, he had to learn it practically. David is an example of someone who didn't learn it well. He didn't learn how to abound very well. There were times when he was abased, when he was running like a flea on a mountain. I think he said, running from Saul, where he, all of a sudden, you turn the page in the account, and he says, "I shall one day perish at the hand of Saul." And it's like, you were doing so well. I remember the first time I read it, the young person, "You're doing so well." And then he goes back. Isn't that when he went back to Gath and scrabbling on his beard? That's what we can do. We can act like an unbeliever and be so in type scrabbling on our beard like a crazy person. There's nobody, I was taught, nobody is difficult to deal with or as intractable as a Christian that's out of communion. The old brothers used to say, better an upright unbeliever. You know, you've got him on your crew or you're working with him in your work or whatever. Boy, a believer that's out of communion with the Lord, that's a rough ride. And so David didn't know how to abound very well either. And at the time when the kings go forth to battle, he was up in the night and the rest caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme for centuries to this present hour because of David's carelessness leading to that sin. And he reaped the government of God in his life. But the thing I want to point out is not so much the government of God in his life, but the fact that he had a restored soul. And many of the sweetest psalms that David wrote and the sweetest experiences and affections that he communicated were after that period of time. Who's like God that can do that? Beautiful that David was brought to that place of sweetness, the sweet psalmist of Israel, but painful that it came at such a cost. So, young people, God is not mocked. Remember Mr. Lundeen saying decades ago to us, you always lose through sin. You remember him saying that when you were little? You always lose through sin. Always. It may not seem like it's right tomorrow or the next day, but you always lose. And so we need to walk carefully. But as we read in Psalm 51, Psalm 32, and these other psalms, where the psalmist goes through an experience where the Lord intercedes in his life, in his carelessness, and brings him around and causes him to judge himself. And you see the evidence of it. I think it's in Psalm 51. Make me to hear joy and gladness in the bones that thou hast broken. He felt the dryness, the brokenness, one of the prophets says, thine own backsliding shall correct thee. God loves us too much to allow us to be happy in a careless path. As believers, He loves us too much. God is faithful. And so He allows these things, just like the purging of the, similar to the purging of the branches. You're bringing forth fruit in your life. You have a disappointment. I thought I was pleasing the Lord. What's going on here? He wants more fruit. And by purging, He's going to bring forth more fruit in your life. And you say, okay, we got that behind us. On we go. We've dealt with that situation. Then you have even more purging. You say, I don't understand. He wants even more fruit. He wants much fruit. And so it is that He, as the Father of spirits, works in our lives like a potter with clay to enable us to be brought back into communion and fellowship with Himself. Say, well, okay, I've been able, as the old ones used to say, to keep short accounts with the Lord. I feel like I'm walking with the Lord. I have a prayer life that's real. I enjoy the Word. I'm walking along happily, but my circumstances are so difficult. A brother brought that out in the open meeting in Psalm 16. My circumstances, they're rough. Not what I would have chosen. Let me just briefly touch, well, it's going to switch to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. I just want to extract a verse, well-known verse, verse 10. Well, let me read verse 9. As unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. How does that work? How does sorrowful and yet always rejoicing work? Because we naturally would think that sorrow and joy are opposites and they can't inhabit the same, at the same time, the same soul. A believer understands this. I think you've understood it in your Christian life, in your spiritual life. There are times when you feel sorrow because they're difficult situations. There's babies that are in the critical care unit. Your daughter, your granddaughter. There's a close brother, friend, sister, friend that is taken home to be with the Lord. You miss them terribly. These are sorrows. We sorrow. It's a feeling. It's not wrong. The Lord was the man of sorrows. But at the same time, We're in communion with the Lord as we experience these sorrows. We have joy. I can't explain it. I trust you've experienced it. It's our portion. And it shows that the circumstances of life don't determine our happiness, our state of soul, or negatively impact our growth. Matter of fact, it's probably just the opposite. These purging experiences, these sorrows that the Lord allows, produce fruit in our lives. Go to the next chapter, chapter 7. We see another joy. If I can find it quickly. Verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. 2 Corinthians 7:4. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Another circumstance. Tribulation. Can I be happy in tribulation? Yes, you can. The next chapter, chapter 8. Verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, he's referring to the saints in Macedonia, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Beautiful. So you travel around and you have Christian friends, brethren that you know, in all different circumstances. Some are fairly wealthy by world standards here in America. Some are pretty poor by American standards. If you travel overseas, like Tim was mentioning in the early meeting this morning, you see what poverty is really like. Does it have to dictate our state of soul? We all know it does not. We've had the privilege, my wife and I have had the privilege of living in 7 different gatherings as my work transferred me from places to build things. And so we've seen a lot of lessons, assembly lessons, because assemblies have personalities like people do, in my opinion. They have their strengths and their weaknesses. And we've appreciated some assemblies, just they do certain things so well. Easy to digress if I get on that subject. I don't want to. But my point is this, is that the first assembly we were in, the saints there were poorer than any of the rest. Poorer. But very much richer. No education. Saved in midlife. Grave clothes and baggage, yes. But the poverty seemed to only just draw them closer. The distractions were less. And they taught, some of them taught themselves to read by reading this Bible and by reading written ministry in the English language. And you knew that the words that they were reading in the English ministry, written in a previous century, they had never heard a human say those words, because they had no idea how to pronounce them. And so they just took a swing at it. And I was young in the Lord, but I had had a different background. I had had a tremendous high school education. They really pushed us, were hard on us. And so I knew the word, but there was a desire in there to learn. And it was a desire to learn because it was joy to them. And they'd get up the next morning and do horrific jobs that nobody in this room would want to do. And they were happy in the Lord. And they grew. Their growth, their happiness developed and grew. And I'm so indebted. I've been in other gatherings where PhD, medical doctor, PhD, that's fine, there's a medical doctor right here. But that doesn't necessarily mean there's going to be understanding of the things of God in the Word of God. And sometimes it's just the opposite. So whatever it is, whether it's the sorrows of life, whether it's the tribulations of life, whether it's just the ongoing situations we can't escape like poverty, it doesn't have to rob us of communion with the Lord and of our joy. Let's turn for a few minutes to Ephesians chapter 4. On the subject of growth. In Ephesians 4, we read that the Lord Jesus, having risen from the dead, ascended far up above all heavens, verse 10, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, or babes, literally it is, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking, or really it's holding the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, of course, there's a tremendous amount there. Tremendous amount. But we see the desire and purpose of God for you and me to avail ourselves of nourishment that comes down from the head through various joints of supply, if we could call it that, through the different brothers and sisters that the Lord brings us into contact with, that we might receive nourishment, and that it would have the effect of bringing each one of us into the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. You say, isn't that a bit much to think that I'm going to be perfect? When you look up, I know all you young people, you got all these phones, you can look up these words in Greek in 5 seconds. And it's what the younger brothers do in the readings nowadays. I'm fine with it. I think it's great. And you can see how the word for perfect can be translated complete or full or mature. It has these various meanings according to the context. It's not as if he's saying by availing yourself of good spiritual teaching and pastoring that you're going to be perfect, like you take a spelling test and you get 100 because you didn't miss a single word. How did you do? The teacher says it's perfect. Not a single mistake. That's not perfection as it applies to our state as believers. A perfect Christian, as Paul refers to it here and in other places, is somebody that has, you might say, mature enough to realize what they're about. They've laid hold of what life is really about. They are a mature Christian. They know that their object is Christ in glory. They know that they have adversaries, the world, the flesh, and the devil. They know they have a fallen nature that they need to be watchful about. And they know that they need to keep themselves steeped in the Word. They need dependence on the Lord, which is often expressed in prayer. And they need to meditate on the Word. The older brothers back where I was from were equipment, a lot of them were equipment operators, loggers and equipment operators in heavy trucks. And they're always, you know, to them an RPM is part of their life. And so they would always tell me, "Brother, you're going to need to keep your RPMs up." I said, "What's an RPM?" I could see the tachometer. Reading, prayer, and meditation. And this is a word to all of us. To fall into the pattern. And I haven't been to the local assembly here, so I'm just shooting from the hip. But if you come here and this brother over here is there, so you say, "Well, I don't need to even read the chapter in advance. He'll carry it. He'll carry the reading." Or so and so's there, this brother there. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. That's like just one source of. God has a bundle of avenues that the nourishment comes down so that we all might grow up. And so it is, as we read. Verse 16, "From whom the whole body, fitly joined together." We feel like at times like an odd collection of humans together. But we're fitly framed together. "Fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth." You are a joint of supply. And when Paul wrote to the young Thessalonians who were saved maybe 3 or 4 weeks in the first epistle, I believe it was that epistle where he said, "Edify each one the other." I get a lot of edification. These things are taped. I need to be careful about naming names. But I get a lot of edification after a reading meeting by an older sister. We're just maybe having a whole bunch of us having coffee. And she'll say, did you ever notice? And, wow. She's edifying me. And there are other brothers who, for whatever reason, are very quiet in the meeting. But in between, or over at the house, or having coffee, they bring out thoughts so beautiful that none of us who are walking through the chapter verbally thought of or mentioned. So, take your responsibility seriously, not just for your own growth, but for the growth of the brethren in your assembly, young and old. I'll put in a pitch for reading written ministry. Most of us, English is our first language. So we have a better shot at understanding convoluted old English syntax. We were talking the other day while we were walking that you read a sentence, you say there's a lot in that sentence, but there's like 5 negatives. So a double negative I can get pretty quick. A triple negative goes back, you know, like in math, plus, minus, plus, minus. And after a while, you're worn out trying to, you almost have to, as brother said, you got to diagram the sentence. But with the English as our first language, we have a good chance at that. And there are other brothers, more in our generation, who've really done an excellent job at compiling a lot of this good ministry. Avail yourself of it. You're not going to get everything you need in the local assembly, no matter what assembly it is or who's there. You're not, in my opinion, because of what Ephesians 4 tells us. These gifts were raised up, and there's nothing that I've seen in the Word of God that says that I only should avail myself of gifts that are living right when I'm living and where I'm living. Say, call it North America. I haven't seen anything that says that. It doesn't mean I sit home in my study, which I love to do if I'm home, and read all day and don't go to the meeting. That's not obviously the point either. But there is nourishment for us from the head through all these joints of supply. And you're one of them. And that which you enjoy and the communion you have personally with the Lord can enable you to help someone else lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And as we make straight paths for our feet, it can help those that are not as, what's the word you used yesterday? Agile as you may be. And so, digressions and all, we are through. How richly we've been blessed, and the best is yet to come. May we avail ourselves of the little time that's left to be jealous, to pursue and follow hard so that our practical state, our experience, our thought life, our prayer life, our everyday life just aspires to be as excellent as our standing. Are we going to get there? Most likely not. But that's what the Apostle Paul expressed in Philippians chapter 3. That's what he says. Everything else is dung. That's what I want. I want my practical life to be as pristine and glorious as my standing. Because all of us, the youngest believer here to the oldest believers here, our standing can never be improved. And no one else's is any better than yours. You've been accepted in the Beloved. And now it's our exercise to seek to be acceptable, agreeable to Him in how we spend our days. Let's just commend ourselves to the Lord.